Take your Bibles, please, and open them to 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. We're beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, as we get to the end of this book that we've been studying for a while. We're going to take a little bit of a break from it for a few weeks, maybe a month and a half or so. While we come up to the Christmas season, I'll be talking a little bit about the incarnation for the next couple of weeks. And then at New Year's, I like to just address some things that are just from a pastor's heart to you over the first couple weeks of the year as we go through that. Right now, though, we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 5. I ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray to you and ask you to add your blessing to the reading of your word. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be active and mighty in this congregation, that as we look to the word of God, that the truths of the word of God would be applicable and would be easy to apply. May the Spirit do his work of illumination. May you find glory in our midst, that we would conform our hearts and our actions and our passions to the commandments of the Word of God. As we approach this text today, Lord, may you allow us humble hearts to approach in a way that is humble, a way that is seeking to please you, that we might approach it as servants and not as its lords, that we might be directed by it and not direct it to say whatever it is we want it to say. May the truth of the word of God overwhelm us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to this text, we know that in 1 John 4, John has already been addressing the issue of love. And he says in no uncertain terms in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And there is a inconsistency to the speech that is given in verse 20, that it is impossible for someone to say that they love God and yet to hate their brother. He says that person lies about their love for God. And he goes on in verse 21 and says, and this is the commandment that we have from him. So this is the command, that he who loves God loves his brother also. If you love God, if you truly love God, you will love your brother also. Now, there was a time during the ministry of Christ here on earth that he addressed something about loving your neighbor as yourself. And the inevitable question came up at that point, well then, if I am to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? The same type of question could be asked here at the end of chapter 4. If I am to love my brother, then who is my brother? This is precisely what John addresses in verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 5, John says that your brother is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. And the reason we know that is because he says whoever it is that says that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now if someone is born of God, God is their father, and you also are born of God, and God is your father, then you are, by implication, brothers, or brothers and sisters, whatever the gender may be. And so verse 1 is an explanation of who it is that is our brother of verse 21. Now notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Vital. This is who our brother is. But it is more than just a mere statement. There is something specific that John is addressing here when he says that someone believes that Jesus is God. Jesus is Christ. Excuse me. And we look into the particular heresies that are being addressed and the particular wrong views of who God is and who Jesus is that are being addressed. We mentioned a man named Corinthus, and Corinthus was an adversary of John, particularly when John was in Ephesus. And this is not what the Bible says. This is through extra biblical history books that we find the background to this. But Corinthus was a man that was an adversary of John, and Corinthus was a man who had adopted the world's views. He had adopted a worldly way of thinking. He had taken Greek philosophy and tried to merge it with Judeo-Christianity, if I can put it that way, Christianity that flows out of the Jewish context. He tried to merge the two, and he came up with an idea of Greco-mysticism, a Greek dualism. There's good and there's evil, and everything emanates from God. That is, that there is this concept of God, and everything comes from him, and the further things that come from him, that emanate from who God is, the further they get from God, the less like God they are. And I mentioned that the illustration that they would use was the illustration of light. And they didn't believe that darkness was an absence of light. They believed that darkness itself was an entity. And so as light comes off of a candle, as the light, the purest form of light is what is at that candle, and as you get further and further away, you don't get darkness. What you get is corrupted light. And the light gets more and more corrupt until the light doesn't look like light anymore. And if you get far away enough from a candle, of course, you realize that there is no light from that candle shed that far at all. And they would say that that is darkness. That is the anti-God on this side. And the light would represent God. This is what Corinthus believed. And he believed then that everything that was physical had somehow come from God. But once it crossed the plane into being physical, it actually took on the traits of darkness. It took on the traits of evil. And so it became evil. Therefore, everything in the physical world is evil. This pulpit is evil. This paper is evil. Everything physical, the air we breathe, is evil. That's what Corinthus believed. That's not what John taught. The consequence of this doesn't seem to be too big on the outskirts of Christianity, but when you get to the core of what Christianity is, Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, dying for our sins, when you get to the core, all of a sudden you realize it completely changes the nature of Christ. Why is that? What we believe, what the Bible clearly teaches, is that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what the scripture teaches. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay? What Corinthus is, that's a lot of S's in that. What this dude's teaching was, emphasized that everything physical is evil. That means that Jesus, if he was truly a physical man when he walked on this earth, this is what he taught. If Jesus was truly a physical being when he walked on this earth, that Jesus was inherently evil. Now you say, wait a minute, if Jesus is evil, how does he atone for our sins? And that's a very good question. And what Corinthus would say, and what Corinthus did say, what we have writings of people who talked about what Corinthus said, Corinthus taught that Jesus, when he was baptized, became the Christ. All through his life, he developed and was exceptional as a young man. Was more holy than any other person had ever been in the history of the world, yet he was still inherently evil because he was physical. But when he was baptized, he became the Christ. He became deity. And they associated the term Christ not with the Jewish Messiah, but they associated the term Christ with the deity of Jesus, that Jesus literally became God at that point. And that shortly before his death, because a spiritual being cannot die, so shortly before his death, Corinthus taught that that Christ left Jesus, or that, Another one of the theories that Corinthus posed was that somebody else, that Christ as Jesus snuck away, somebody else came in and died for our sins. You say that's absolutely ludicrous, and to us in this day and age, we look at that and we say that is crazy. Where did they come up with that? And of course, as I said, the way they came up with it was that Corinthus had taken the reasoning and the rationale of worldly Greek thinking, and he tried to fuse it with Christianity. Say, so what in the world does that have to do with 1 John chapter 5, verse 1? Glad you asked. Verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus, now look at the next word. It's a very tiny word, but it is an essential word. It says here, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. John was combating the idea that Jesus was the Christ, or that Jesus became the Christ. Whoever believes or is believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And thus, folks, if that person believes that Jesus is the Christ, that person is my brother. He's born of God. Now understand, it is not just the statement, not just that you can say that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but every one of those words is packed full of meaning. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. The word Jesus means Savior. The word is, of course, we talked about the word Christ that is chocked full of Old Testament meaning. And of course, because he is speaking against the Corinthus heresy, also has New Testament meaning. Belief or faith? Faith is necessary. By the way, the word there, belief, where it says whoever believe and faith, are two sides of the same word. Believe is the verb form of the word faith. We could literally read this if we wanted to make a word up. Whoever faiths that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So it is belief or faith that is necessary. And then he goes on to say that this belief and faith is necessarily connected to love. Look at the end. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he connects this belief in God with something that is also essential to understand. Everyone who loves him who begot, who is he that begot? He that begot is the Father, God. Whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, normally, when we talk about the one who is begotten of God, we're talking about Jesus. However, if you look at the context, he's just talked about people who are born of God, and those are the begotten ones here. So who are the begotten ones of verse 1? They're not speaking particularly, specifically of Jesus. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice how he combines the two ideas, that faith is connected to love. To believe in Jesus is to love God. To love God is to love your brothers. There isn't a way around that. There isn't a part of that that can be dismissed. You cannot say, you know, I love my brothers and I love God. I just don't really believe that Jesus was who he said he was. You cannot even say, you know what, I believe who Jesus says he is, but I don't have any particular relationship with the Father, even though I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that statement is almost ludicrous because nobody ever says it. What people usually say is, I believe in Christ, I love the Father, but these Christians, they drive me nuts. And John is saying that these things cannot be separated. So he concludes then verse 1 by talking about the love that we ought to have as true believers. True believers have a necessary affection and love and commitment for other believers. And then he says in verse 2, and by this we know that we love the children of God. So he says, if you love God, and love for God and belief in Christ are so closely tied together, they're like the same thing. Love for God, belief in Christ. If you love God, you will love the brethren. So how do you know that you love God? The way you know that you love God, though he doesn't state it this way, but the way that you know that you love God is because you love the children of God. Okay? Now look at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Great! Okay, if you want to know that you love God, you have to love the children of God. Now we're going to get down to the nuts and bolts, because now we're going to learn how it is we know that we love the children of God. Okay? Because if we know that we love the children of God, then we know that we love God. If we know that we love God, then we know that we truly believe in Christ. Now what does he say? This is almost comical. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. How do you know that you love God? You know that you love God because you love the children of God. Well, how do you know that you love the children of God? You know that you love the children of God because you love God. I wouldn't call it a circular argument. It is a circular statement. But I don't think what he's trying to do here is prove his case. What John is doing here is he is trying to prove the case that you cannot love God and hate your brothers. You can't do it. Because the way that you know you love God is by loving your brothers, and the way that you know you love your brothers is by loving God. They're so closely knit together that they're inseparable. So whoever loves God's children. And you know you love God's children because you love God. The circularity of this statement is not accidental. It actually emphasizes how this kind of love is really not divisible. You can't dissect this love. You can't cut it into pieces and say, this is the love that goes to God and this is the love that goes to my brothers in Christ. It's all the same thing. And then he even tacks on to the end something else that is inseparable from faith and is inseparable from our love for God. And that is this. End of verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God. And then he says, when we love God and keep his commandments. It is obedience. If you love God, you will love the brethren, and you will obey God. Notice how, once again, all of these things are so tight together, they are inseparable. You know what? I love God. I don't particularly care for the things he tells me to do. I'm going to pick and choose how I obey him. No. In fact, he goes on in verse 3, because verse 3 explains what he just asserted in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, keep that part of this is keeping his commandments, that those who love God are going to love the brothers and keep, or those that love the brothers are going to love God and keep his commandments. And then he says the reason that this is tied in there and is so close is because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God. This is how we love God. We love God by keeping his commandments. And then he says this, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. Now please understand what he's saying here, and don't get it wrong. When he says that the commands of God are not burdensome, it doesn't mean that it will be easy for you to obey. If this is what he meant, he would be outright contradicting the Apostle Paul. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans? He says, those things that I want to do, I don't do. Those things that I know I shouldn't do, those things I do. And he says, so I perceive in myself that there is a law. Then he goes on to say, what is going to deliver me from this? Ultimately, the solution is Christ. But he's not saying that it's going to be easy. There was a whole mindset of thinking that was, well, it came early in the church, but was really developed in the current form. I think it was in the late 19th century. And it was the idea that all you have to do to please God and to really, really separate yourself from sin, all you have to do is nothing. Basically, what you do is you just hang there like God's puppet, and God will animate you to do whatever it is that you're supposed to do. The phrase that has come up in regards to this was, let go and let God. If you just let go of yourself and do nothing, then God will do everything. Is that what Scripture teaches? No. You know, sometimes it is very difficult to obey God. If it is difficult at times to obey God, if it is difficult to fight your natural tendency, then what is it that John is saying here when he says that these things are not burdensome? When he says these things are not burdensome, he doesn't mean that they're going to be easy. What he means is that these are things that do not weigh your spirit down. Even Paul says that there are things that he wants to do. What is it that Paul wants to do? He wants to do the commandments of God. What is it that he wants to not do? He wants to avoid things that God commands us not to do. Is he successful in that all the time? It seems like he's not. But it is the passion of his heart. And that is something that is so important for us. The passion of your heart as someone who truly loves God will be to please God. Like I say, there is not always 100% success. In fact, by God's grace, sometimes there is 50% success. But you still long for it. You strive for it. And when you think in the abstract about doing what God wants or sinning, you always gravitate towards what God wants. I want to do what God wants me to do. It is your passion. Why are these commandments then not of God, not grievous? They're not grievous because anyone born of God overcomes the world. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How is it that we overcome the world? How is it that anyone born of God overcomes the world? This is the victory. And the word victory there and the word overcome are, once again, two forms of the same word. This is the victory that has victory over the world. Our faith. Well, where has he spoken of our faith? Remember that I said the word believe and faith are the same word, two forms of the same word. So it's in your belief in Jesus Christ. It's in our belief in Jesus Christ. When is it that you overcame the world? You overcame the world when Jesus got a hold of your heart, when he gripped you out of the world's grip, and when you put your faith in him. That was the victory that overcame the world. Remember that I said this Greek, Corinthus was enamored with Greek philosophy. He loved Greek philosophy. Why did he love Greek philosophy? Because that's just the way they did things in the world. And there is a certain aspect of the world that can seem attractive at times to people. And in fact, it is that attraction that causes people to just love it. To love the world. When you tell people about Christ, so many people, you can tell them about the love of Christ and you can tell them about the forgiveness of Christ. And for a whole swath of people in the world, it is completely unattractive to them. What do I need that for? I've been doing pretty good on my own without him. And it's unattractive because the world is, when he talks about the world, he's talking about a system of thought that is essentially selfish and self-preservationist. It's about me. It's about my pleasure. It's about my desire. It's about what I want. And it is that kind of thing that he says there is no way to overcome that except through salvation by grace through faith. When you come to faith, that takes you out of that mode. It takes you and it rescues you from that doomed mindset, that doomed disposition of heart, and it turns you towards a powerful affection for God, for his Son Christ, and for his begotten ones, Christians. So these commandments are not grievous because faith. Because we put our faith in Christ, and because that faith then, God through that faith has transformed us from worldly creatures to heavenly creatures. Whatever the specific reference to the world used in this way, it always functions the same. Worldliness always functions the same. It always actively enslaves people. This is the victory that has victored over the world. Notice it is not any victory, but a specific victory. It is victory over the world, over that mindset, over that enslavement. What was the nature of that victory? The nature of that victory was faith. When you believed in the real Jesus, who he is and what he did, the enslaving grip of the world was broken. So verse 4 concludes that it is by our faith. And then in verse 5 he says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So faith makes people who overcome the world. So who then is the overcomer? The overcomer is the same person back in verse 1 who believes that Jesus is the Christ. He is the person that in verse 5 believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember that the docetics, the people that followed Corinthus, had an idea that the Christos, the Christ, had something to do with the deity of Jesus. They didn't quite fully understand the Jewish background behind it. They thought it had to do with his deity, and that's why he comes around saying the same thing. Once again, it's a circular paragraph in that it comes right back to the beginning. Verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5 says, who is he that overcomes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I want to look just in our 2 minutes. No, wait, I'm going by this clock and our 8 minutes that we have left. I want us to look and see here in this passage that there are three things that are just inseparable. There are three, you can call them traits, you can call them dispositions, whatever. There are three things that are involved in our salvation that are just inseparable. The first is this. It is the belief in Jesus. In fact, what does God want from us in this passage? He wants us to believe in Jesus. And this belief in Jesus, there are two critical issues relating to that faith. The subject of the faith and the nature of the faith. What is the subject of the faith? The subject of the faith or the subject of the belief is Jesus. That's what John's been arguing. The subject is Jesus. Here's the point. If Christology is wrong, everything is wrong. If you believe the wrong thing about Christ, if you think something false about Christ, everything else about Christianity, as attractive as it may be to you, is wrong. And really, it comes down to this. There are generally three Christological heresies. Every single cult that comes up will have one of these three heresies. The first is that Jesus, frankly, didn't exist. Find that in atheism, of course. Jesus didn't exist. Second heresy, Jesus's nature is attacked, is that he was not human. This is precisely what the followers of Corinthus were teaching, that Jesus was not human. The third, which is much more prevalent, I think, in our day and age, at least particularly in the cults that we deal with, is that Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God. We find this in heresies from Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christadelphianism, all kinds of things. Islam believes that Jesus is not God. There are a lot of brands of things that call themselves Christian that believe that Jesus is not God. All of these things believe that Jesus is not God. If you get that wrong, everything else is wrong. By the way, I want you to understand that as far as Christianity is concerned, we have these different cults that come in, like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, to much less extent of Christadelphianism. I don't think I know of a Christadelphian group here in Hilo, but there are out there. Some brands of Seventh-day Adventism also are in this category. We as Christians have ourselves to blame for this. Back in the 1800s, there was a movement of God. They called it the Second Great Awakening. It was profound. Literally tens of thousands of people were coming to Christ. And they had already had the First Great Awakening. And of course, if you have a Great Awakening and then you need another Second Great Awakening, you know that something in the intermediate time has gone wrong. Really, it hadn't gone wrong. What had happened was there was a bunch of people after the First Great Awakening that immigrated to this country. And by and large, they became the ones who received Christ in the Second Great Awakening. At the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, great men like Asahel Nettleton were on the scene, and they preached the gospel. Lyman Beecher preached the gospel, and there were just tens of thousands of people who came to Christ. Now, when somebody comes to Christ, somebody who has been entrenched in their sin and they turn to Christ, sometimes there is a massive emotional outpouring that happens. There is a sense and a feeling that comes over that person, and frankly, everybody who's around that person, to see that kind of transformation. What ended up happening in the middle of the Second Great Awakening, as people came to know, people stopped pursuing just the idea of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and they began to pursue the result of seeing people make professions of faith, because that was the sense and the feeling that they wanted. One of the great men of that time who did this, and you can chronicle this through his very own writings, is a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney wanted to have that kind of revival that he saw in Nettleton and other people. He wanted to have that kind of revival, and so he began to preach. Nothing wrong with preaching. In fact, the Word of God, once it goes out, will not ever return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which God has set for it. But Finney began to follow a form of pragmatism. Finney began to say, you know what, in order to get more people to profess Christ, I need to do this, 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 and this. And pretty soon his crusades that he had were not so much about his preaching anymore as they were about his methods. He was the first one to institute the mourner's bench, where you call people down and have them kneel at some place. And in fact, he would have people set in the crowd to get the flow going. He would tell them, okay, as soon as the music starts, he didn't always use music, I take that back. But when I call people to the front, you guys start coming. And when you start coming, then the people who really need Christ will start to come. And he did that. He also came up with some ideas of protracting meetings. So at the end of the meeting, he would get finished preaching, and he would start to give an invitation. He would tell people that they needed to come forward and receive Christ. And at the end, if not enough people had come forward to receive Christ, then he'd start the invitation over again. And they would stay there sometimes. Some records show that they would stay there for hours inviting people to receive Christ. Until maybe, I don't know, maybe just out of sheer boredom, people came forward. I don't know. Finney, though, began to think that the responsibility of winning people to Christ was his responsibility. And if he didn't do it, it couldn't be done. And he began to shape his theology to say, okay, it is our responsibility. God has, he didn't say nothing to do with it, but he didn't really reference God's part in all of this. He was a pragmatist. He shaped his practice in order to get the results he wanted. Now you say, what in the world does this have to do with what we're talking about? What ended up happening is his departure from a historical interpretation of the scripture, which he admittedly did, his pragmatism gave rise to a group of people called the Millerites. From the Millerites, we get Seventh-day Adventism, and we also get Jehovah's Witnessism. It didn't flow directly from the Millerites, Jehovah's Witness, but it was a group of Millerites who then ended up forming the Jehovah's Witness. We also, during that time, shortly after, get a guy named Joseph Smith who comes on the scene. Joseph Smith starts to interpret the scripture how he wants, not in any historical sense. Nobody else had ever seen the scripture interpreted that way before. Same with the Jehovah's Witness, same with the Christadelphians. Nobody had ever interpreted the scripture like that before. Didn't matter to him. By the way, if you've ever tried to witness to a Mormon friend, notice that they don't argue for truth. They don't say we believe Mormonism because we think it is the most compelling truth. It's always, look at the good it does. It is the end that justifies the means, which is a classic definition of pragmatism, which is precisely what Finney was doing. Now, what ends up happening in all of this is that Christology begins to get tweaked. For the Jehovah's Witness, they say that Jesus is an angel, the archangel. For the Mormons, they say, well, Jesus, yeah, sure, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's the Son of God no differently than Satan is the Son of God. And we're all the sons of God. Nothing special about him other than he's the oldest. When Christology is wrong, everything is wrong. That's what John was arguing for. He was arguing for the nature of Jesus, that Jesus truly is man, truly is God. Folks, that is what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God became a man. Of course, then there's the nature of that faith, faith that is inextricably fused with love and obedience. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of belief that we have to have. The nature and subject of faith are both critical. The second thing, I said that there were three things, the belief in Jesus. We must believe in Jesus. The second thing is we must love God, and the focus of our love is God and our brothers. Once again, these loves are inseparable. In 1 John 2:9, he says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And 4:20, what we already read, says, someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. The point is that faith and love are fused. You cannot not love your brother. You must love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't have real faith. Then the third thing that is a part of this is obedience to God. Obedience to God. You cannot love God and not obey him. You cannot love your brothers and not obey God. You cannot have faith in Christ and not obey God. It is impossible. They are fused together. I mean, this is precisely in John 14, the Gospel of John 14, verse 15. This is exactly what Jesus says. If you love me, then what? Keep my commandments. Let me read this quote from a guy named Robert Yarbrough. And at the end of his quote, he quotes somebody else, so I'll point that out to you. Robert Yarbrough says this, the surest way to fail in the responsibility to love others is to come up short in our love for God and his injunctions. This is perhaps the largest miscalculation of the world's millions of nominal Christians and of those who mislead them. who suppose that being nice to other people and perhaps religious on occasions like Christmas and Easter in the general name of God and the general name of Jesus Christ is an adequate expression of faith. Such a minimalist understanding will find little validation in 1 John. Listen to this quote that he has from a guy named Adolf Schlatter. I'm not exactly sure. He's a Swiss-German theologian. This is what Schlatter says. If God means little to you, people will become worthless to you. And love, even for them, will die out. Here's the important thing about Schlatter. Schlatter was a German theologian who lived up until 1938. This statement that he made was right at the beginning of Adolf Hitler's rise to power. If Germany had heeded Schlatter. If God means little to you, people will become worthless to you too. And love even for them will die out. Folks, we can say what we want about the fallibility of our brothers in Christ. And mind you, I'm under no delusion that there is a lot of fallibility in this room. Starting right here. And we can say what we want about their imperfections, gross imperfections. But if we don't love them, we don't love God. And if you do love God, you will love them. What John is essentially saying here is, in common terms, if you don't love your brothers, you are not saved. Let's pray. Father, may we not view this text of Scripture as a puzzle to be put together. The picture seen clearly, and then set on a shelf. May we view this passage of Scripture as bread of life that is consumed and then nourishes our souls. Father, help us in our understanding of our responsibility, and should there be anyone here who knows not Christ, may you give them a profound affection for you, that they might believe, that they might love. In Jesus' name, amen.